you've inevitably had a situation in your life where you've had to have an awkward conversation with someone, where you knew you had to talk about a particular issue, didn't want to, tried to avoid it, but inevitably you have to do it. Well, put yourself in Hosea's shoes. What do you think that he and Gomer talked about that first night after he'd bought her back out of the slave market? You talk about awkward. You remember that the conversation actually began on their way home. Hosea had said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." And you might think, well, gee, what do you say after that? Isn't the weather good? Well, we move into the last chapter of Hosea's prophecy. We have not gone in order, nor have we done all of the chapters, but I hope that you have gotten at least a sense of the message of the book. God's thundering voice of judgment becomes a very tender whisper, and he pleads lovingly with Israel. Hosea, we must assume that Hosea had to appeal the same way to Gomer when he took her home. He had entreated her to return with him to their house and to start a new relationship. And now Hosea must call on Israel to leave her lovers, to come to God in repentance. But he calls them not just to turn toward God. That's what the word repentance means, to turn around 180 degrees, not just part way so you can look both ways, but completely to turn around, change direction. But he also wants them to see God as the reason for their return. Not just to change direction, but to refocus their desire. Direct their hearts toward God. Go all the way back to him. That is complete repentance. That's what repentance means. They were to submit themselves to God's sovereignty in their lives. Now, they'd rejected God's love. They'd worshipped idols. They figured there were some options out there, other possibilities to pursue. Maybe a God who would be more responsive when I said I needed some more stuff. They'd rejected God and worshipped other idols. But Hosea is calling them back. He's the prophet. That's what prophets do. He calls them to come and enjoy God's favor yet again. Now, the beauty of the expression in this chapter is, well, it makes it one of the more memorable passages in the Old Testament. One writer says it's like a rainbow after a storm, and it promises, God promises, Israel's final restoration. Here's the revelation of God's unfailing love. Not just when we're behaving, not just when we're doing the good things, but at all times, his love never fails. Unfailing grace to a faithless people. The assurance of healing. The triumph of his love. And it's all described in imagery that reveals to us the loving heart of God. Before I read the chapter, and I'm going to read all 9 verses, another one of those short chapters, let me pray. Father, it is with humility that we come. For as John has reminded us, too often we don't want to repent. We don't hate our sin. We don't desire you. Help us now as we read these words and hear your voice echo down to us through the millennia of a love unchanged, unaltered, either by time or place or by our behavior. May we see your face this day in these words, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. or you have stumbled because of your iniquity, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. With all the poetic language, there's a truth here that you and I need to hear daily. Though his people may turn away from him, God will not abandon them. Though he disciplines them, for he is true to his covenant and his promise. As the Apostle Paul writes, a little more brevity here, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Triumphant love is what I want us to see here in this passage this morning. And first of all, triumphant love results in true repentance. God is pleading with his people to return to him, to forsake their sins. That's what was causing their downfall. That's what was causing all the problems in their lives. He had already told them earlier in the 10th chapter to plow up their hard hearts and to seek the Lord. What a beautiful picture. If you've been a gardener, you know you got to break up the soil before you plant the seed or plant a plant that's already growing. Plow up your hard heart. It's stony. It's dead and cold. And it needs to be broken before it can produce fruit. Turn to God for mercy, he says in the 12th chapter. But now, those appeals have gone unheeded. And so now he begins to talk to them like they're little children. Did you catch that? He tells them just what they have to do. The Lord gives them promises to encourage them to repent. The nation's been stumbling, and in fact, they've been going headlong to ruin, but it's not too late. Hosea had prophesied that Israel would be taken into captivity. But the possibility is still held out here at the end that there will be, through repentance, that there will be a restoration. Israel sinned, but God's love has not come to an end. The offer of grace is a sincere offer on God's part. God doesn't make promises flippantly to just try to see what happens if he says something. The promise is real, but the hearts of the people appear to be so dull that they don't get it. They refuse to receive it. Again, Hosea must put words into their mouth. They not only don't hear, but they don't respond, and they've got nothing to say. It's as though he's with Gomer again, when her heart is hardened by both lust and greed, and such a person has to be reached in the most basic of ways. Like dealing with a child, Hosea says, take with you words. Think back when you tried to teach your children or grandchildren to say thank you. Now, what do you say? What do we say when someone gives us a gift? And when they look at you blankly, you say, we say thank you. That's pretty much what Hosea is doing here. He's saying, look, you're so dull, you haven't responded, I'm going to tell you what to say. Take with you words. Return to God with words of confession. But what's striking about these words is how different they are from what Hosea had recorded earlier. Back in the sixth chapter, he had recorded some words that they had spoken as they seemed to be responding. And they say this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, there are a lot of words there to that confession, and they sound okay, but the tone is totally different than what we see here in the 14th chapter. The earlier confession lacks a true awareness of sin. There's no turning to God. It rather views God as kind of like a slot machine. We put in the right coin and we get out what we want. They're offensive words because they presume on God. They're not words that go to the heart of the matter. They assume that if we merely acknowledge God verbally, then he'll automatically restore us. We'll say, sorry, God, here we are. Let's get all of our stuff back, and it'll happen. God will appear as sure as the sun rises. He's like the seasons. Spring always follows winter. You can depend on it. Push a button, and we'll get from God exactly what we want. But God is not nature, and God is not a machine. He's a holy God. He will bless, but only when his people turn from their sin to righteousness. He will bless, but only when their repentance follows the pattern that I think we see here in this chapter. Three things that make this confession, this final chapter, a true one. Things that were lacking in that earlier repentance in chapter 6. First of all, true repentance always requires an awareness of sin. Take away all iniquity. Basically, forgive all of our sin. Hosea makes two things clear. That sin is sin. It's, secondly, that it's serious. Sin is sin. Now, it seems almost foolish to say that. But sometimes we think of sin as just, oops, a mistake. But the word that's used here is actually iniquity. And it's kind of an ugly word, but certainly rightly describes sin's nature, doesn't it? True repentance begins with an acknowledgement that sin is always sin. We can't make it something else. And that it's ugly, and that it's offensive to God. How many times have you confessed your sins by simply referring to them as a mistake that I made? Whether to God or to one another. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. It was a mistake. I'm sorry that I disobeyed, Mom. I didn't mean to. And I always mutter under my breath, yes, you did. And what's true with children is true with you and me in relation to God. Because we're always trying to make excuses for ourselves. Oh, God, it's really, really not that bad. It's a tendency of the human heart, but it's not true repentance. When we're truly contrite, even the smallest sin becomes a mountainous offense in the sight of God. A dreadful burden on our hearts. We need to remember what Isaiah writes in his prophecy of Jesus, long before he was born, but understanding what he would do on the cross, Isaiah says, he was bruised, not for our mistakes, but the verse continues, for our iniquities. Mistake is the favorite word of Satan. It leads the unrepentant sinner to think that he can bluff God. But God says, I know your heart. I see all that you do and say and intend to do, and even the desires of your heart. True repentance requires an awareness that sin is sin. Secondly, true repentance requires an abhorrence of sin. We need to hate our sin like God hates it. We need a resolve to turn from it, not just sin in general, but the specific sins that so easily trip us up. For Israel, it was to repudiate all the foreign alliances that they were making. Ironically, Israel had been entering into an alliance with Assyria to help protect them against Egypt. You know, Assyria's up here, and Israel's in the middle, and Egypt's down to the south. And what happens eventually is that Assyria says, you know, Israel looks kind of like a plum property. I think we'll just invade them and take them. And that's what happens. They had been thinking that there was strength in the war horses, strength in a standing army. Hosea says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on war horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. There are a couple of traps to repentance that we need to avoid as well. First is repenting of someone else's sin. And then the other, I've kind of already alluded to, repenting just generally. We can't repent of someone else's sin. Our sin, we can repent of that, but it's impossible for us to repent even of our own sin apart from the grace of God. You recall the book of Jonah and the repentance that eventually takes place in the city of Nineveh after his preaching. The capital of Assyria, a nation dominant in power in those days, infamous for the violence that she dealt, in the way that she dealt with those that she conquered. When she conquers Israel, she essentially removes every living person from the land and replaces them with others, taken from other countries. The thought was, if we take you from your home and put you somewhere else, that you will not be as hard and difficult to control. But revival comes to Nineveh through Jonah's preaching, and we know that it was a true revival because the text records that they confessed their sins and repented of them. The decree of the king tells it all. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Violence was Nineveh's sin, and violence is what they repented of. We need to do the same. I don't know what your favorite sin is, and I'm not going to tell you what mine are. Maybe it's covetousness or greed. That's certainly a favorite sin of our culture and time. We need to renounce those things. That means that sometimes we say no. I made it a point a number of years ago to try to say no to a good thing every day. Sometimes, frankly, it's only a cookie. But, you know, to say no. To say, I control me when it comes to this, and today I'm saying no. We need to say no to those very things, sometimes when there's nothing wrong with them. The things that we desire, the things that we sense have crossed the line to covetousness or to greed. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you remember him back in Luke's gospel, so caught up in the things that he had that Jesus says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, there really wasn't anything wrong with being a rich young ruler. He could have done great things for his community and for those in need. But he was unwilling to give up what he had. Maybe yours is a sexual sin. In that case, turn from it in all haste. Because until you do, all of your religious activities will be mere hypocrisy. We should never pretend that our specific sin, our favorite thing, whether it's greed or immorality or anger or pride or gluttony or dishonoring our parents or whatever it might be, is not sin. Don't try to brush them off as my choice, my preference. If you don't like it, that's too bad for you. It doesn't really matter what we like, I like, or you like. It's what God requires. We cannot continue in sin and pretend to serve God. True repentance requires an awareness of our sin. It requires an abhorrence of that sin. But true repentance also requires an appeal to the grace of God. You see that there in that second verse? Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good. Hosea is talking about grace. That's how we come to God. Not coming to bargain. The art of the deal has no part in this. We come not to say, well, look, I'll do this if you'll allow me to keep doing that. It means we come to God solely on the basis of his grace. We ought never to imagine that in spite of our sin, there's nevertheless some merit in us that commends us to God. We are not to come expecting that God will overlook our sin because of a couple of good things we did last week. Not even the fact that we repent and appeal to his mercy merit his grace. Think about that. God's grace is not altered if I come weeping and wailing about my sin. His grace remains the same. My weeping and wailing don't buy his forgiveness. That flies in the face of what we do as humans, doesn't it? Too often that's how we say I'm sorry. Our lip begins to tremble. Some tears begin to run down the sides of our face. And Grandpa breaks down and gives in. But that's not how it is with God. We can't buy him with our tears. There's probably nothing that's harder for us to do. Because it's hard to admit that we're sinners, that sin is a serious matter. It's harder to admit specific sins and to turn from them. But hardest of all is to admit that apart from these sins, there's nothing in us to commend us to God or to compel him to be favorable toward us. What we usually do, even when we confess our sin, is to immediately rush on to remind God that although we're sinners, in other areas we've been quite good. And that's not true repentance. It may be true, and it probably is, that there are areas of our lives and which are notable for their faithfulness and their obedience. But what we fail to see is that the unfaithfulness in another area spoils those. That's why Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We only truly repent when we admit with the Book of Common Prayer and the confession, there is no health in us. How do we repent? Well, Hosea has already hit on that. With words. Take your words and return to the Lord. We must not merely assume that God knows about our repentance, though he does, if we're truly repentant. God requires that we express that repentance verbally. Now, I'm not suggesting that you call John or me and say, we want to come in for confession. We don't do that. But without an open confession before God on your part, you can never be fully sure that you've done what God requires. You know, God had every reason to reject his sinful people. You know, from a human point of view, we would have written them off long before this. We would have gone back to the book of Judges and say, okay, look, after all I've done, this is what I get in return. Boom, you're all gone. Wouldn't we? But that's not what God does. Instead of rejecting them, he offers them forgiveness. And instead of bringing sacrifices, he asks them to bring sincere words of repentance. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the Psalm 51 that we sang earlier. Words changed to help us by Isaac Watts. But this is David's confession of sin. Or in the words of the New Testament, if we confess our sins, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Triumphant love results in true repentance. When we really see the love of God for us, how can we not rush to him, confessing our sin? But the second thing, and there's only two things this week, and this one's shorter. Triumphant love results in true restoration. This is the point to which the whole prophecy of Hosea has been building. Having called on the people to genuinely repent of their sins, God now promises that there will be a full measure of restoration when they do. And he says he'll do three things. First, he says, I'll heal your waywardness. Not only will I forgive you for your sins, I'll actually cure that waywardness so that you won't wander from me again. Earlier, we read some verses that spoke of the shepherd. Be their shepherd, carry them forever, verses from Psalm 28. I'm told that in the Middle East, when a particular lamb or a sheep, I'm trying to figure the singular, but I guess it is sheep, isn't it? Becomes a wanderer, and sometimes sheep do, they just kind of wander off. That eventually the shepherd will do something which we will think is cruel. He will take the lamb and he will break its leg. He will set the leg with a splint, and then he will put that lamb over his shoulders, wrapped around his neck, and carry it until the leg is healed. And I'm told that by the time the leg heals, that wandering lamb is so attached to the shepherd that it will not ever let him out of his sight again. Carry us forever. Isn't that what you want? Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Heal my waywardness. Secondly, God says he'll love them. And the pattern here is the love of Hosea and Gomer, of course. Even after her fall, her adultery, fall into slavery. The life of slavery has taken its toll, but Hosea loves her anyway. I'm reading a novel about after the Second World War, the author comments about the fact that the war had aged people and that the lines of suffering, maybe the loss of loved ones, the lines of deprivation because there had been rationing and with just a lot of pressure day after day after day for years. How everyone had aged beyond their chronological age. How must Gomer have looked? Hosea takes her, redeeming her from slavery, and loves her. And that's what God says he will do with Israel. And that's what God promises to do with you if you've strayed, or with you if you've just not been in the flock at all up to this point. But the third thing he says is that I will cause my people to prosper again. They've been suffering desperately. That's why they've been making alliances with foreign nations. But there's a series of images here that, again, may be the most beautiful and poetic section of the book. They're all pastoral in nature. They have to do with nature, and they have to do with the growing things and plants. So that was the culture, something that we're kind of removed from, but I think we can appreciate. The earlier chapters speak of judgment in rather harsh, sudden terms. Ruin results, but from the ruins, like plants or trees, gradually forcing down their roots and rising again above the destruction. Hosea promises the people will grow under God's divine presence and blessing. God says, I'll be like the dew of the evening. Quiet. You ever hear dew fall? No. But there it is, quite effective. You're going to be like flowers and trees and vines and fields of grain, God says. He says that his blessing will result in the blossom growing like a lily. Speaking of beauty, I'm going to make you beautiful again. Beautiful once, but sin, ugly sin, had ruined your looks and your life. Sin can make you ugly too. May not even show on the outside, but often it does. Think of those that you encounter out on the streets who have abused drugs for years. How they often look to be twice their real age. You can see those kind of pictures online sometimes. On an article, they show you a picture of a person when they're first arrested for drugs and then show you a picture of what they look like 6 months later when they're arrested yet again. You'd hardly know it was the same person. Sin can make you ugly, but not just drugs. Any abuse, any rebellion against God can harden you, make you ugly. Can make you weak. God speaks here of the great cedars of Lebanon, huge, huge trees, even to this day. And he says, I'm going to restore your strength because you're weak. Repent of your sin. Do you feel weak? Sometimes just can't get moving and going? Sin can do that. Isaiah knew. Even as he writes, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God speaks of olive trees there in those verses. It has to do with value. Olive oil was kind of like petroleum. In our day, it was extremely valuable because it was a necessity of life. But this nation had ceased to have value because of their sin. Sin can make you feel worthless. But God will make you feel valuable again. Repent and turn to him. When you appear before him on that day, you'll hear him exclaim, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Enter now into the joy of your master. He speaks of a bunch of other things here. Our time is slipping away. He speaks of the delight of the fragrance of Lebanon. God, who in Christ always leads us, Paul writes, in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Christians bring the fragrance of God out into the world. There is an abundance here, too, that he speaks of. Jesus promises that when we're attached to him, we will produce much fruit. Does the scope of God's promises here, do they surprise you? I mean, we have a hard time thinking about Hosea bringing Gomer home after what he knows she's done. We may even have a hard time of thinking God forgiving Israel yet again. Well, no, we want him to forgive us, but after all, we're not doing anything quite as bad as they did. But you are. God's the source of every good gift, of all fruitfulness, beauty, strength, value, delight, abundance. That's what God is. Beauty, strength, value, delight, abundance is the answer to your every need. Hosea ends with an appeal to those who have wisdom to discern the truthfulness of his teaching. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. There's not another alternative. There are only two. Either turn to God or rebel against him. Stumble or walk securely. Be foolish or be wise. Just before Israel entered the promised land and God had reminded them of his laws, he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. And it's the same thing today. Sin brings death. Obedience is the path to life. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you need to do that today. You need to confess your sin. You need to throw yourself on his abundant mercy, so graphically displayed as he hangs on the cross and dies. And he will save you. Simple as that. If you've slipped away, commit yourself again to live for him. And he will bring the blessings of his love, triumphant love, into your life. Let's pray. Father, for these things we ask for ourselves, for we are the only ones who can pray. I cannot pray and ask for the forgiveness of the sins of those before me. I cannot pray and ask you to forgive the sins of those close to us, family and friends who know not the Savior. But I ask that you would warm the hearts of those here, that you would show them the horror of their sin, that they would begin to see sin as you see it, and that they would call out to Christ for salvation. Father, none of us are too far gone. None of us have wandered so far off that we cannot be brought near again. So be our shepherd, we pray, and carry us forever. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.